Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful spring day. We thank you, Lord, that it is not a day that we are setting aside to play, but rather, Lord, a day where we might come together as your church and to worship you and to hear from your word. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be among us this morning, that we might hear from your word. Lord, if there is someone here today who is not saved, that today would be the glorious day of their salvation, and that your word, Lord, might be proven again to be efficacious. Father, we pray that we would please understand who your Son is and what he did for us upon the cross and his life. We pray, Lord, that when suffering comes upon us, that we will follow after your Son Jesus rather than our appetites. We pray, Lord, that we would pray more. And Lord, we pray that we would obey you, because your Son Jesus is the source of our salvation. Lord, we pray for another church. We pray for Murray Brett at Grace Baptist Mission of Commerce, Georgia. Lord, we pray that you would please be with him as he continues to finish up his book, Look at Christ, and another man preaches in his stead this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him, Lord, that they might hear the word clearly. Lord, we pray for George and Maxine Wells. Lord, we pray that you will help them as they are now stationed in the United States. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless their work that they have done in Brazil. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a famous story with some historical facts. There was once a king who had a son. He wanted his son to become a great king. And so he shielded him from all of the silly myths of the people and all evidence of human suffering. And when the young man grew up to about the age of 27, he was concerned by the fact that he didn't have any sort of relationship with his subjects. So he decided to go among his people. And when he went among his people, what he discovered is that people grew old and that they could become diseased and tormented by pain. And then they die, and their corpses become putrid as they return to the dust. Now, this young prince gave up all of his earthly wealth for the purpose of learning how to end the process of life and death and suffering and decay. And he is today known as the Buddha, because he came to a specific solution in his own mind as to how suffering and death and decay could be ended. And his answer was, and what he concluded is that suffering is caused by desire. And so he mapped out a means of not desiring through a philosophical or detached way of life. And then he purposely began to separate himself from suffering so that he might escape from the cycle of life. Now this story resonates with us. And the reason that it resonates with us and with the hearts of millions of adherents to Buddhism, because our hearts cry out against death and suffering. There's something inside of us which rebels against the current regime of death. Part of us cries out, this is not the way that it's supposed to be. There's something wrong at the graveside. We know that. We know that there's something wrong in the world. And we want to do something about it. We know intuitively that there must be a way that suffering in this world can be ended. Now, while the Buddha taught that the only way that the individual can be saved is through ending desire, the Bible teaches something very, very different. The Bible teaches that salvation comes through God the Father sending His Son to suffer for His people. In other words, God does not call upon us as Christians to separate us from suffering, but rather He calls upon us to experience suffering in His Son Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. And that is what we will be considering today. And so if you have your Bible with you, let's open them to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now I will be reading verses 1 to 10. But the main focus of our study today will be verses 5 to 10. And as you're turning there, allow me to remind you and clarify the doctrine of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is both God and man. He has within himself the nature of God and the nature of man. Our Lord, within his divinity, has always existed. He dwelled with the Father and the Spirit in all of eternity. But our Lord, as touching to his humanity, was born about 2,000 years ago. And he lived about 30 years, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and rose again on the third day. Now, in the passage before us, we need to keep this doctrine in mind if we're going to make sense out of it. The author of Hebrews is speaking to a Christian community, and so he assumes that they already believe and understand this. And to correctly understand what our text means, we have to keep this distinction in mind, that God is, that Jesus is both God and man, that he is one person with two natures. And so let us hear from the Holy Spirit and hear what it is that he has to say to us today. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Now, if you remember from last week's passage, we were told that Jesus suffered, but he did so without sin. And so he's a unique high priest in that regard. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus ordered up prayers and offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's hear again verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, fundamental to the idea of Christianity is that the reason that there is suffering in the world is because man is at rebellion against God. And that means that God himself must establish not only the plan of salvation, but the means of salvation. Humanity has sinned against God, so it is God who must decide what the just punishment is for our sin and how it is that salvation for humanity will be worked out. We are not allowed to come to the problem of suffering and sin in the world and say, "This is my solution, and so this is what we will do." By the way, there is a parallel to this in the court of law. The criminal does not go to court and say, "Okay, you caught me, and here's how you're going to punish me." That's not the way that it works at all. The criminal cannot come before the bar and then dictate the terms of his punishment to the judge. Nor can the criminal decide independently of the court when he will come before the bar, or where it is that he will live prior to his conviction, or what evidence is admissible, or who it is that will speak to the judge on his behalf. No, all of these things are decided by the representative of the law that was offended. And so we find that both in religion and in human law, we have great parallels. It is God who is offended, and it is God who is the author of the law, and therefore it is his law that decides how it is that man will be saved, and who will be the mediator between God and man. In the economy of our salvation, God has decided that there must be a high priest. There must be, as we read in verse 1, someone chosen from among men who is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. Now, in the Jewish economy, or in the Jewish dispensation of God's promise of grace, the high priest was a son of Abraham. But in the culmination of salvation, the high priest is the Son of God who became a man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, my friends, think upon this. If you are to be saved, you must have a mediator between yourself and God. You must have someone who is accepted by God and someone who can put his hand upon you and put his hand upon the throne of grace in heaven and speak to God on your behalf. You can't defend yourself, and you can't defend yourself because you're not competent to speak to the judge. You're not competent because you don't understand the law. You're not competent because you have already admitted your guilt. And therefore, someone must come before God for you. And he must explain how it is possible that the penalty that you owe God for your sin has been taken care of. You can't defend yourself because it is you who has sinned against the judge. And the judge is perfect. The judge doesn't need to collect more information. The judge doesn't need to go around and find out whether or not there were some mitigating causes. God knows everything, and he is everywhere. He has observed you. He has seen you. And it is to him that you must give an account. And so you need a mediator and a high priest. The author of Hebrews has already firmly established for us that Jesus is both God and man. But he reminds us of what he taught us in chapter 1, that Jesus is the one to whom God the Father has said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And when he requotes that, he wants us to go back in our minds to chapter 1 and 2 and remember all the lessons that we have learned there. Now Jesus, as the eternally begotten Son of God, is worthy to sit at the right hand of God. He is worthy of all grace and honor. But as the Son of God merely, he was not a man. He had to become a man. Now the second issue is that God alone can appoint the high man to be his high priest and to establish his patterns of worship. And this is clearly exhibited to us through all of Scripture. Abel's sacrifice was rejected because he rejected Cain's sacrifice was rejected because he rejected the word of Abel, the prophet of God. We also see this in the history of Israel when men tried to appoint themselves as priests. Uzziah, who was one of the most brilliant of the kings of Israel, and he was noted for his accomplishments in warfare and engineering. But when he presumptively attempted to burn incense upon the altar, he was immediately struck with leprosy. When Korah, the Levite, and his followers claimed an authority equal with Aaron and Moses, the very ground opened up, and they were swallowed directly alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. This is how our God acts when a man presumes against his plan of salvation. This is how God acts when man claims salvation through someone other than his high priest. He has little patience with it, and part of the reason that he has so little patience is because the ultimate and great high priest is his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, who is your mediator between God and yourself? Is your mediator some sinful man? Do you trust that you will be saved from suffering by the noble eightfold path? Do you trust in, say, the teachings of Martin Luther, or do you trust because you have a relationship with Andover Baptist Church or with your Christian parents that you will be saved? God forbid! I am not your mediator between you and God. Andover Baptist Church and no other church is your mediator between God. If you're to be saved, you must go to the great high priest, Jesus Christ, because he alone can save you. Now, I'm not saying that you can't learn things from your Christian parents or that you can't learn things from your pastors or from some other church. But the God that we have to stand before requires that you go through his Son, Jesus Christ. He gave his Son, Jesus Christ, to die and to suffer so that he would be the only means of salvation. And anyone who directs you to some other high priest or who claims to mediate before you rather than Jesus is to be rejected. Now our author pushes on to tell us how wonderful a high priest Jesus is. And he does so from the great messianic Psalm 110. We read there, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, one of the reasons that a church cannot be your mediator or that I cannot be your mediator is because I will die. There may be a time when Andover Baptist Church is no longer a true church, when a man will stand up behind the pulpit and preach a false gospel. Change occurs in this world. But our Lord Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you're new to the church or you're not familiar with your Bible, you might be confused. Who is Melchizedek? And to be honest, you can be forgiven for that. Because he's only mentioned twice. Once in Genesis 14, or three times, twice prior to Hebrews. Genesis 14 and then in Psalm 110. Let me read to you where he is first mentioned, and this is in Genesis 14. After Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and then all of a sudden, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Melchizedek, boom, right there in the passage. We don't know anything about him, but here he is. And he is a man who is both a priest and a king. And he is the king of Salem, or of peace. Now it is likely, if you notice the term Jerusalem and Salem, it is likely that Salem refers to what we now call modern Jerusalem. And he's a priest of the God Most High. And Abraham takes the elements of communion with him. And he gives him a tithe. In the coming months, we will explore this issue more closely with the author of Hebrews as he teaches us more and more of what it means. But we have this character who just suddenly appears on the pages of Scripture. And we find out that our Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now before we move on, we need to pause for a moment and consider the Holy Spirit's method of interpretation. All of the New Testament writers use the revelation of Jesus Christ as their interpretive or hermeneutical rule. When we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself," we should understand that part of the revelation of Jesus Christ is that he explained how the Old Testament points towards himself. And so that there's no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because Jesus Christ is the one who provides the interpretive key of both texts. This is why that Paul can cry out before Agrippa, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." Paul's argument was, everything that I'm teaching you was foretold in the Old Testament. Now the issue is that when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament, is that he limited the possible interpretations of it. He told us how it is that we should understand the Word of God. Now fundamentally, the New Testament authors are then reconstructing the theology of the Old Testament characters around the new revelation of Jesus Christ. And when I say reconstructing, I don't mean by that is that Jesus is somehow teaching us that they believed something that they didn't. Rather, I mean he's teaching us more exhaustively what God's intent was in the Old Testament. And the reason that he does this is because in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. Now prior to the coming of Jesus, we knew that there was a community of faith before the election of Abraham. And we knew this because it was proven by Melchizedek. But we did not know the importance of this community or the role that it would play in salvation. And it is this way with so much of the Old Testament. But after Jesus Christ came, we now know about who Melchizedek was and what role it plays. We know that Abel was a prophet. We know that he was killed not merely because Cain was jealous. I mean, you can obviously read the text that way. You can look at it, you can think to yourself, Cain was just jealous. But we discover from the teachings of Jesus that Cain hated the Word of God, as it was revealed by the prophet of God, Abel. We read that in Luke chapter 11, verses 49 to 51. Cain killed Abel because Abel was the prophet of God. Now we can reconstruct the theology of Abel and Abraham and the other prophets, because Jesus becoming a man was always the plan of salvation. Adam saw Jesus' day in the crushing of the serpent's head in Genesis 3. Abraham saw Jesus as the Lamb of God when he named the mountain, "The Lord will provide," in Genesis 14. It was a ridiculous name for the mountain. He should have named it, "The Lord provided." The Lord provided a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. But he didn't use that tense. He said, "The Lord will provide." And the Lord did provide a lamb that was a substitute not only for the life of Isaac, but for the people of God. Now the solution to so many of the strange enigmas of the other Old Testament passages are found in Jesus Christ. Like in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Can you imagine being a rabbi? What in the world does that mean? In the order of Melchizedek. Can you flip back to Genesis chapter 14? You're looking at it and it's like, "I got a priest and he's not a Levite. That's all I know." Jesus is the solution to this. Now for the present time, the two most important things to grasp is that Melchizedek was not a child of Abraham, and he was not under the ceremonial law of Moses. Yet, he was a high priest appointed by God in the Noahic economy. Remember the great covenant of Genesis 9? Melchizedek is functioning under the covenant of Genesis 9. The Jewish high priest only served those who were circumcised and ceremonially clean. A high priest could have nothing to do with you if you were not circumcised. He could have nothing to do with you if you were a Gentile who had not come under the law. But Melchizedek served as a priest to all of the children of Adam, and specifically Abraham prior to the covenant of circumcision. When Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham, he couldn't have been a Jewish high priest because Abraham wasn't even circumcised at that point. And so now Jesus Christ is a high priest who can serve both the biological children of Abraham and the Gentiles. The sons of Abraham could only serve those who followed after the Mosaic covenant. And they could only serve during the validity of that covenant. But now Jesus Christ has come and he has replaced them. And nestled away in this psalm is a reminder that the Levitical priesthood was never, ever intended to be ultimate. There were people who were saved through priests prior to the Levitical priesthood. There existed another priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Now look with me to verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence or his piety or his godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." The order of Melchizedek is a human order. We know this because Jesus Christ had to become flesh, and he had to have days of flesh, and he had to suffer and learn obedience to be designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Our Lord, prior to the incarnation, was not a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In his divinity, he was God. But he not only had to become a man, but he had to have days of flesh. And by the way, this is why we know that this passage is not merely about Gethsemane, where our Lord Jesus Christ wept and sweat drops of blood in agony. He had to suffer and to pray throughout his life. And in his days of flesh, or within his manhood, he had to learn obedience. And we see here one of the underlying theological assumptions of our text is the mighty doctrine of Jesus as the second Adam. Do you understand that if you're here today and that you're not saved, that you are in Adam? And because you are in Adam, you must obey the law perfectly. You must love God perfectly, and you must love your neighbor perfectly. But see, there's another Adam. There is the second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience," and this is speaking of Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many will be made righteous." You see, the plan of salvation was not merely that Jesus would be born and accepted and rejected by some of the Jews and then the Gentiles, and some Gentiles, and then pay for his people's sin. He could have accomplished that by age 2. By age 2, he had been worshipped by Jewish shepherds, he had been worshipped by Anna and Simeon in the temple, and he had been worshipped by the Gentile Magi. But that was not enough. He could have paid for his people's sin, but he needed to do something more. Now, he was morally perfect, and his divine nature had an infinite value to his death from his conception to his maturity. But the God-man had to learn to obey God as man, and to live and suffer in a perfect obedience to the law. Galatians 4:4-5 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." In Adam, we were born under the law. And we were born under the law with the penalty of hell for Adam's sin, for our own sin, and the requirement that we obey the law perfectly. We have two penalties facing us simultaneously. One is the fact that we have already sinned. And penalty is the wrong word. We have two requirements facing us at birth. One is that we are in Adam and we have sinned. And the second is that we have to obey God's law perfectly. Now it is true that Jesus as God, as a God-man, could have paid for sins at any time. But man needed something more than the payment of the penalty so that they might enter into eternal life. With the penalty for our rebellion being paid, we are still faced with the requirement, with that burden, that we obey the law of God perfectly. And we cannot do it because of our flesh. And so to make us fit for eternity, Jesus had to obey the law for us. Jesus earned a righteousness for his people through his obedience. And we need to remember that you and I are born under the law independently of our wills. We are celebrating our mothers today, and it's a wonderful thing. Absolutely none of us told our moms, "Mom, I'd really like to be born." We had nothing to do with it. Our will has nothing to do with our birth. And so we are born under the law. But the very Son of God, whereas our text might better be translated, Son though he was, voluntarily submitted himself to being a human being and came under the law for his people. Jesus Christ volunteered for the suffering. You did not volunteer for the suffering. But our Lord Jesus Christ did. And he did so that he might save a people for himself. As the Word of God, our Lord did not have to submit to the law, because he was the law. The Son existed in unimaginable glory with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. But these three in one loved humanity so much, and they wanted so much that man might join them in the rest of God, that they came up with this audacious plan that the Son of God would become a man, and that as a man that he would learn to obey God's good law for his people and to suffer. But there was something else. There's something even more radical that we must grasp here. The Son of God was to reverence the Father. And the radical nature is more clearly communicated by the King James Version and the New King James Version. Jesus Christ had a godly fear of his Father. Jesus feared God. The Son of God so submitted himself to the will of the Father, so poured out his own glory, so humbled himself that he could fear the Father, a reverent piety and fear towards God. Now in his divine being, the Son of God and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit existed in this perfect equality within the Trinity. And Jesus Christ agreed to submit himself to being a man and to reverence the Father as a creature rather than as God himself. Now, what does this fear look like? It is not the trembling, clawing fear of the demons. They recognize God's power, but they do not recognize his goodness. Nor is it the cowering fear of the cur. No, neither the prayers of the spiteful demons nor the incessant whine of the resentful are heard because of their fear, even though they have a form of fear. Jesus' fear was a reverent fear. It was the clean fear of God. This is a fear of God that recognizes the power of God and our responsibility to Him in all of God's awesome power and extent, and yet still loves and trusts God. Beloved, do you fear God this way? Do you fear God because He is good and because He loves you? If we are to reverence God as Jesus did, we must have this godly fear. It is why that it is the godly fear that leads to wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is recognizing God for who He is, recognizing that you are a creature, and recognizing that He is good. Now, one of the ways that we can test whether or not we have this godly fear is by looking into how it is that we suffer. Our Lord Jesus responded to suffering with prayers and obedience. He prayed because he needed strength from the Father. And he obeyed because he loved the Father and wanted to glorify him. He obeyed because this is what would save his people, the beloved of God. But how is it that we respond to suffering? Do we respond to suffering by praying more and obeying more? Or does suffering lead us to sullen complaints and rebellion? Does suffering in your life and in my life, does it lead to outbursts of anger or rage? Or does it lead to greater humility and prayer? That's what it did in Christ's life. And I'm not saying, by the way, that there is no time to get angry. Our Lord Jesus Christ got angry, but there is an unrighteous anger. There's a bitter anger, an anger that is bitter towards God. Is that how we respond to suffering? Does frustration of your plans lead you to rely more and more on God and deeper vigor in prayer? Or does it drive you towards escapism? Children, I'm always worried about boredom. One of the reasons that I'm so worried about boredom is because boredom is saying that nothing around you is worthy of your attention. And so then we go and we escape. And I do this. And adults do this. But children are especially prone to it. Being bored. And instead of using your lack of something to do as an opportunity to glorify God and to pray to Him and to obey Him more, we use it as an opportunity to escape into bicycle rides or systematic theology or video games or our iPods. Because we respond to this little irritation of boredom not by greater obedience and prayer and love of God, but rather by being selfish. Does the grind of everyday life increase your desire for heaven or for retirement? Does the grind of everyday life make you prep your resume, or does it make you pray more and think, Lord Jesus, I cannot wait until I rest completely in you? Now friends, if you find that your suffering draws you away from God, you are not suffering like Jesus Christ. And you are still learning the ways of our Lord. Hear what Paul tells us about suffering. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We can only rejoice in our sufferings if we believe that Jesus and God are good, and we fear Him for His goodness. That is, He is a sovereign God, and that He is kind to us, and that He has orchestrated the events of our life so that we might learn obedience. And the thing that we must recognize with Jesus is that there is something worse than suffering in this life. Suffering in this life can be used for good if it leads to reverence and obedience. Suffering in this life has a redemptive purpose, and we should, with Jesus, rejoice in that redemptive purpose. But that redemptive purpose is only proven if we are stirred up to greater and greater submission to God through suffering. There is something good, even in the death of the saints of God, because it ends our separation from God, and it ends our struggle against sin and death. Understand that if I die tomorrow, there will be great sorrow in my family, and I think even sorrow in this congregation. But understand that I will have put my burdens down. And that when a Christian dies, they get to rest in Jesus. And there will be no more struggle, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more crying out. Death for the Christian is a time of sorrow, and we will speak of that more in a moment. But for the one who died, it is a time of rest in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, part of what we read in our passage is that part of the purpose of Jesus' prayers was connected to Him who is able to save him from death. I have struggled with this passage all week, and I do not know that I understand it completely, but allow me to put out something that I cannot say, thus saith the Lord. But this is my best understanding of the text. My suspicion is that Jesus' desire was not that He would be saved from a good death, the death that would redeem His people, but the hopeless death of the wicked. I'm not sure what God intends, but Peter says, speaking of the Father's love for the Son in the resurrection, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." I think that the death that God delivered Jesus Christ from was an eternity separated from Himself. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for His people, but it was only for a time. And once the wrath of God was exhausted, our Lord cried out, "It is finished." His separation from the Father was terrible, and I in no way want to underestimate the suffering that occurred on the cross. The very sun was darkened for 3 hours over Jerusalem, as if even nature itself could not look upon what was occurring at the cross. The separation from the glorious love of the Father was long enough to take the wrath of God for a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. But within Jesus was a life so great, a power so inextinguishable, that even the wrath of God paying for our sins, and not only our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, could not keep Jesus in the grave. On the third day, our Lord Jesus Christ arose, and his soul was not abandoned to Hades. And there is a sense in which, and I think this is what the author of Hebrews intends here, that our Lord Jesus Christ was saved from the ultimate death. Just as we will someday be saved from the ultimate death, if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now we will not be saved unless Jesus returns. We will not be saved from the physical decline and the suffering that comes in human death. But we will be saved from being separated for all of eternity from God the Father. And there is something more for us here. We read, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. We read in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ both rejoiced always as Christians are repeatedly commanded, and he prayed throughout his life with loud cries and tears. How is it that we balance these two things? Because Jesus recognized that God had a good purpose for his suffering, he could rejoice in that purpose even in the midst of loud cries and tears. Much like Habakkuk, and over lunch, if you have an opportunity, take a look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which I'll be quoting from, but before that, where he describes the punishment coming upon Israel. And Habakkuk rejoiced in the Lord, and he is able to take joy in the God of my salvation, even when he knows that the temporal wrath and punishment of God is coming upon his nation. There are times when Christians are allowed to mourn with loud cries and tears. And that time is when we are so overwhelmed by the regime of death and sin that we can do nothing but break down before God and man. There is a godly part of us that rebels against this current order. There is a godly part of us that says, this is wrong. This is fundamentally wrong. This is intrinsically wrong. This ought not to be. And we suffer. And we hurt in that thing. Families and friends should not be separated by death. There should not be a time where within one family there is someone who is an atheist and there is one who is a believer. And one man's heart is broken over his sister who has gone astray. This should not be. It hurts us deeply, and we, like Jesus Christ, are allowed to suffer and mourn. The Bible tells us that right now the devil stalks around the church roaring as a lion looking for something to devour. That was not God's intended purpose for the church. There's something wrong. And when the hatred of this current order arises up in us, there is a godly sorrow and frustration. But it is a godly sorrow and frustration that leads us to the throne of grace and prayer. It is a godly sorrow that makes us throw ourselves upon our God in puzzlement, in confusion, and in horror over what we see. But it still directs us to God. And we know that we can do these things and that we can cry out to God with tears because of this passage and because we see our Lord Jesus Christ weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We see our Lord Jesus Christ in pain and turmoil as he looks down upon Jerusalem. He says, "Oh Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem! So often I've wished to gather you up into myself, put you under my wings like a hen gathers her chicks, and you will not." Jesus, as a man, recognized that it was wrong. That it's not right that the Holy Spirit has to come and regenerate a heart so that people should come to him. It should just be the order of things that all people recognize how wonderful God the Father is. And our Lord Jesus Christ sorrows over these things, and he's broken by these things. My friends, doesn't this sure knowledge that Jesus wept and cried comfort you when you go to him in prayer? Our Lord Jesus Christ is not cold to you. God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not some kind of bureaucratic judge, and they've got a long list of rules, and they look at your life, you didn't make it, go to hell. That is not at all the way it is with our Lord. He's not like some kind of banker who's analyzing risk assessment and looking at your potential income. He's not like that at all. He's full of nothing but grace towards you. He is your friend, he is your spouse, he is your king, he is your brother. Right now in heaven, at the right hand of God Most High, there is a man with blood in his veins and with scars upon his body, and he intercedes for you because he loves you. That is why we go to our Lord in prayer. He loves you so much that he died for you, and he suffered for you, and he suffered with you. Because Jesus passed through this life in suffering and he died upon the cross, he was made perfect. And we cannot understand this at all, that he was improved morally. No, Jesus was perfect in that sense from his conception, but he had passed the test that our father Adam failed. Jesus Christ found victory. Jesus preserved in suffering and temptation as a man. Jesus as an infant was not yet qualified to save you from your sins and allow you to go into eternity, even though he could appropriately be worshipped as God at that moment. Jesus, the boy arguing at the temple, was still increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor and God and man. But he had not yet fulfilled all righteousness. Do you recognize that line? John the Baptist says to Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. What are you talking about? You're the Messiah. You're the Holy One. What does Jesus say? He must be baptized so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. But once that had occurred, and once he had run the race, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, and he is the source of salvation in manifold ways. He is the high priest who mediates. He is the sacrifice that propitiates. He is the king who officiates. He is the prophet that proclaims the gospel. He is our everything. You see, the reason that I desperately don't want you to come to me for salvation is because I can't give it to you. Only thing that I can give you is the message of salvation. And in the message of salvation is that Jesus Christ is our all. He is everything. Philippians chapter 3 says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, you need something besides the penalty being paid. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You need something besides a degree and church membership. You need something besides the organized church, and you need something, in a sense, even besides the Word of God. You need Jesus Christ's righteousness as the source of your eternal salvation. Let us consider, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Salvation only comes to those who obey him. And we must recognize that the gift of eternal salvation first exhibits itself when we obey Jesus' command, repent and believe in the gospel. There is no work to prepare yourself for that moment. You can put yourself under the Word of God, but until the Holy Spirit regenerates you, it is then that you can repent and believe in the gospel, because salvation is a gift. The Word of God says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. It is not a gift. that you can do anything to receive because it comes to you. The issue is that the gift of eternal salvation begins here on earth with our belief and our repentance. The moment that the Holy Spirit changes our heart so that we might have faith, eternal salvation begins to grow within us through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then this principle of life expands within our souls, and we begin to put to death the deeds of the body. And this leads to obedience, and it leads to greater and greater holiness. The question for someone who has truly repented and believed is not as if they have eternal salvation, but if they are experiencing that gift now through greater and greater obedience. Is the gift of eternal salvation leading them upwards and onwards to greater and greater experiences of the first fruits of eternal life? And so, in our desire to be with Christ, we learn obedience through suffering. In other words, the gift of eternal life leads us to holding fast our confession. It leads us to striving to enter God's rest. It leads to good works and holiness. It leads to the death of our sinful appetites, and it leads to an ever-widening love for God and the people of God. Because the gift of eternal life is not just a passport visa to heaven. It's a change of heart. And with that change of heart comes greater and greater obedience through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Most importantly, and to a degree most fundamentally, that eternal life within us leads to rest. It leads to communing with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, because we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, we are redeemed by the blood of the Son, and we are loved by the Father. When we believe the gospel that Jesus died to save sinners, that He sits now upon the right hand of God because He was raised from the dead, we then have a faith that rests in Christ. And we should glory in that rest. We should dance and revel and sing because we are saved. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our faith rests in Jesus. Our faith does not rest in our obedience. The demons who obeyed Jesus Christ were obeying Him, but they did not have the source of eternal life within themselves. The demons are never at rest. The unbeliever is never at rest. Because they know intuitively that this suffering leads to a culmination. And at that culmination, they must present their works to God. And the Christian will come before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he'll say, "It's perfect, it's beautiful, I had nothing to do with it. It was a gift from your Son to me. Look at these works." And the non-believer will come and he'll say, "Look at my pilgrimages. Look at my door-to-door evangelism. Look at my memorization of Scripture. Look what I've done for you, God." And God will say, "They are filthy rags." And the thief on the cross who had no righteousness of his own besides faith will be saved. Because we rest in Christ's work for us. We rest in Christ's righteousness. We are at rest in Christ. Each night and each day, the great glory of our eternal salvation should shine before us. You see, it should be easy for the Christian to obey God because his entire world is lit up by the glory of God, that God loved him enough to send his Son. Each night we can sleep the sleep of the righteous, not because we were a good person that day, but because God's righteousness, the Son of God's righteousness, circles us like a robe. And so we can sleep a righteous sleep, because we have a righteousness that comes not from the law, of that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friends, do you have that faith? Are you resting in our great high priest, Jesus Christ? My fear is always that we have some other rest, that you rest in some other priest besides our Lord Jesus Christ, that you rest in someone else's works, that you rest in someone else's teaching. And there are good men's teaching who you can rest in, but if you do not find Jesus Christ there, you'll be just as damned as if you followed some other way. Do you have the rest of Christ? Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus. We pray, Lord, that it would be in His righteousness that we rest. We pray, Lord, that He would be our high priest and that we would flee to Him in faith. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would indwell us and change us, that we would celebrate the great gift of Your eternal salvation within us through obedience. And, O God, that we might rest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.